Okay, and taking it up at the bottom of those numbers there, it shall be Hiram's part to provide from the mountains of Lebanon cedar and fir trees for the house of the Lord God of Israel. The servants of the king of Tyre shall, with the servants of Solomon, king of Israel, hew down, carry the trees to the sea, and from there shall Hiram's servants float them along the coast southward to the coast of Israel to the port Joppa, where Hiram's servants shall discharge them. So Hiram was in charge of getting the trees out of Lebanon, floating them down to Joppa, and then Solomon's servants took over and with the Canaanite slaves and take them. Who knows on this map where Gezer is? You went from Joppa to Gezer, and then that was the easiest path up these mountains from Gezer up Beth Horon, lower Beth Horon, which is probably up here somewhere, and then up that pathway to Jerusalem. That was the main highway from the coast to Jerusalem right here from Joppa. Hiram was in charge of it till they got to the land of promise. From Joppa, the servants of Solomon transport the cedar and fir trees to the place which God has chosen to put his name there, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. For the algum trees and for gold, which the pattern of the house requires, Hiram shall provide ships and shipmen sufficient to the task. So, he takes the algum wood and gold to Ezion-Geber. Where's Ezion-Geber? Ezion-Geber is right over Tabor's head. It's a seaport here. Solomon's ships went down there to get gold from Ophir and strange animals and trees and all kinds of things. Bring back up for the work of God. It's a fascinating time in Israel's history. Perfect peace. Don't even have to have a military, except as a deterrent. Solomon shall provide the Israelite servants to go to with the shipmen of Hiram that have knowledge of the sea to sail to Ophir for the algum wood and gold. Also, Solomon shall provide a navy of ships and shipmen to sail with the navy of Hiram to go to Tarshish for the goods there to be obtained. Nobody knows where Tarshish is. But we know that, Jonah and the whale? Jonah fled from wherever he was in Israel to Joppa to go to Tarshish. He was on a ship on the way to Tarshish when the whale got him. But nobody knows where he was going. He was just a long way off. There's also ships of Tarshish that come up to Ezion-Geber too. So wherever Tarshish is, way over that way, they could come back to Israel either way. The Great Sea or Ezion-Geber. Somewhere around Africa. On the other side of Africa, far away. I wonder if it was America. You never know. Oh, well. Solomon shall also provide artisans, wise men, cunning in their craft, to labor as Hiram's master craftsmen, as Hiram's master craftsmen shall direct the castings and carvings of gold and silver, brass and iron, and the weaving of cunning work in purple, crimson, and blue. Hiram, the king of Tyre, shall direct his own master craftsmen to the labor of work with the brass, for the works of brass, which the pattern of the house requires, is great. The measure of the weight of brass which must be used cannot be found out. One thing you notice if you pay careful attention, Hiram and his workmen do not work inside the temple. Solomon's workmen work inside the temple. Hiram does all the brass work. Brass is on the outside. The gold and the silver for inside, Solomon's craftsmen worked on. He didn't allow foreigners to go in the house and work. So, Hiram shall employ the Giblites, renowned workers in stone, to labor with Solomon's builders in the hewing of great, huge stones and in costly stones to lay the foundation of the house. Now, there were some big clay pits over here. Here's Succoth and there's Zarethan. Somewhere over close to the Jordan River, in that deep depression, there was a clay, huge clay pit where they could mold these things of enormous weight. I don't know if it's still there or not. But that's where the Giblites worked in the brass with these incredibly heavy things. Now, how they got them from that? This is the lowest point on earth, inland. There is no water flowing out from the salt sea because it's the lowest place on earth. So this is getting very deep here. These mountains on the side, I don't know how many feet. You say 1,000 feet high at least?
Well, we left Jerusalem. I turned the motor off. It's 25 miles downhill.
We turned the motor off.
I put it in neutral.
Neutral. We coasted 25 miles downhill to the Salt Sea. It's very steep. So they're down here very low with all this enormous... Brass is heavy. Now these are huge brass. The brass, molten sea, those oxen, plus the stone. That's what they're working on now, the stones for Solomon's temple. They say that some of them that they've discovered now, they have pictures of them in archaeology magazines, underneath Jerusalem, some of the stones that Herod, King Herod, moved. They're the ones I'm thinking about, the Solomon stones. The Wailing Wall, isn't that supposed to be the remains of some of the foundation of Solomon's temple? Gigantic. They're huge stones. They had to move them from the stone area, however they got them uphill, up here to Jerusalem, after they made them. Huge stones. Verse in the big paragraph, the second paragraph from the end. It shall be part of Solomon's servants. It shall be the part of Solomon's servants to fashion the furniture and the vessel of ministries within the house. With the brass altar which is before the house, seeing all those things are holy unto the Lord. So maybe they built the brass altar. Well, I don't know. We'll talk about this in a minute. Hiram's servants shall not labor upon the furniture of the house, nor the vessels of the ministry, nor the altar that is before the house, nor yet upon the doors or hinges of the doors of the holy place, or the most holy. They are holy. Therefore Hiram's servants shall not labor thereon, but the servants of Solomon shall fashion them according to the pattern which by the Lord was given to David for Solomon his son. So shall all things be accomplished for the house. All things shall be done according to the pattern given to David by the Lord. There shall nothing be added nor taken from the pattern. Now, you see, Solomon himself signed this paper. The very handwriting of Solomon. So you had all of this material coming from the east to Jerusalem, from the south up to Jerusalem, from the north up through the sea, all of this stuff coming into Jerusalem to build this courtyard and the temple, but not one hammer was allowed on site. Not one saw. There was no sawing and hammering. It was quietly put together, and it fit. God would not allow there to be the noise of a hammer or saw. Why? Why, Chris?
So it'd be peaceful.
Well, it was peaceful. Why, Sarah? It'd be more like heaven that is made without hands. He didn't want laborers there hammering and sawing and scraping and measuring and all that kind of stuff. And these stones fit. You know, down in South America, some of those Aztec buildings, they have huge stones too, put together. They were cut down at the bottom of the mountain or somewhere, brought up to the top of the mountain. And you can't take, in some places, you can't take a piece of paper and slide it between the stones. They're so well fit together. So the ancient people knew how to do this. God wanted the temple to be as much like heaven as it could be. It was more like heaven than Moses' tabernacle, because Moses' tabernacle had to be torn down and carried and torn down, taken down, put back up. Had to travel with them. This was a permanent spot here. This was more like heaven than Moses' tabernacle. Now, who can remember... Moses was taken up on the mountain and given a vision by God of how to build this based on heaven itself. So who can remember what the incense rising off the altar represents? What? Prayers of the saints. We're told that in Revelation. Rising as incense from the golden altar before God. Who can remember what the seven candlesticks represented? Seven spirits before God. Seven flames of fire that John saw in Revelation before the Lord. What about these two cherubim right here? They represent living beings. Two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What about this curtain right here, Earl? What does that represent? The flesh. Because you can enter into the first and second heavens in the flesh, but you can't get into the third heaven unless you pass through the flesh, through the veil. Jesus made a new and living way for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's Hebrews 10, I think. All right, now Solomon's temple was a better picture even. It added that huge molten sea right here on 12 oxen. It stood on these 12 oxen with three facing in each direction. But there was a... It was for the priest to bathe in, too. When John was caught up in the revelation, he saw a glassy sea and the saints standing on it before the Lord. Amen. Those chambers... Solomon, by the way, built his house was basically the same dimensions, two-thirds of the holy place and one-third in the most holy place. But he added these chambers that Donald almost transgressed by adding on Moses' tabernacle. And it was three stories high. It gives the dimensions. The lower story was 7.5 feet wide. Huh? 7.5 feet. Then the next story is a little bit wider, and the next wider than that. So it's pretty sturdy, built up against the house. In these chambers were the tithes and offerings, or a place for a certain prophet to come live in, all kinds of things. And the Bible mentions in Psalms, you read it, where he brings the stormy wind out of his chambers, or the snow out of his chambers, or the hail, or the rain. All these represent what God has up in heaven to deal with men on earth. Can't think of anything else right now that was new and added. But it was a perfect picture of heaven.
How about the college?
Well, I always believe in education.
I'm talking about who was the Spanish take the men's and heritage sense of having drink wine? He said it took them into the college.
Into the college? I thought it took them into a chamber. That's Jeremiah 35. You want to look at it, see if you see the word college? A college can be a collection of something. But what he did is he took them into one of these chambers that you could get into from the inside. And there was a spiral staircase that went up, a winding staircase, he calls it, that went up through the three stories. In Solomon's temple, there were ten of these tables and 10 candles, at least 10. Were there 10 gold and 10 silver, or just 10 gold ones?
John, they did say they had full stages in, so when they got time to mail,
I think in Solomon's temple it said they so they wouldn't show those staves on the Ark of the Covenant.
And how much larger was the temple compared to the temple? How many times?
This was 10 cubits, wasn't it? No. It was... I'm trying to think now. Not this. Now, you're talking about the courtyard. Well, it might have been close to that, yeah. I can't remember the dimensions now.
The table was wide, I remember that.
I thought it was 15 by 15 by 15 here.
That
the most holy place.
This
was 10 cubits.
And
in Solomon's temple, it was 20. So it was doubled size. Yeah, now, that's right. In Solomon's, and this was something I noticed about these two cherubim in Solomon's temple. We have those two cherubim right there that are kind of small. They're built into that mercy seat, made out of the same one solid piece of gold as the mercy seat itself. But in Solomon's temple, they were, how tall were they? 15 cubits high? I mean, 15 feet high?
They're 15 wide.
I know their wings were like, what? 10 highest. That's 15 feet high. This ceiling's 10 feet, so they were 5 feet taller than this. One wing, their wings obviously, if you were looking at their backs, the wings obviously started in the center of their backs and went out because they measured how many feet?
5 feet.
7.5 feet each. 7.5 feet in both directions. And this one, the other one was same thing. 7.5 feet in both directions, which meant 30 feet altogether. That's 15, that's 15. So what tip of one wing touched the wall and the tip of the other wing touched the wall. These two right here. And they touched each other in the middle.
And stood on the feet.
And they standing on their feet, not on this mercy seat. And it said they faced each other, didn't it? They faced inward. They must have turned their heads to face the mercy seat.
Which way would be inward?
That's what kind of struck me this past. What is inward? They couldn't be facing each other like that because their wings wouldn't touch. They would have to be,
if they were facing toward the back wall. If you're going in, facing west.
Well, now that's
if you go in, you're going in.
That's an interesting idea.
That way the wings stretched out and still facing forward. But they're facing forward.
I think it'd be facing
inward toward the holy. Hot.
Well, I think they'd be facing toward the east. Everything facing the east.
Well, they're covering the mercy seat, though.
I tell you the truth, I think we got the ark turned the wrong way for the temple, because I think those staves stuck out through that veil a little bit, and they had to pull them in a little bit. I don't want to be...
Well, Jimmy, you got a good thought there because, well, now I don't know if that ark was turned or not. The staves could have been this way, but the staves did go this way. But those two big cherubim, I don't know, Billy. That's kind of an interesting thought. Inward.
The Bible says they face inward.
Inward would be towards the back wall, right?
Yeah. It either means they had the heads turned toward each other, facing inward over the mercy seat, or they're facing here, facing toward the mercy seat, with their wings touching on each side. I don't know. Nobody even knows what this thing looked like. All the drawings that you find on the internet or Bible storybooks or whatever, all of it's imagination. You have 100% of as much information as the greatest scholar in the world when you have your Bible right there. That's all the information there is. Not only were they huge, but I think the most interesting thing about this most holy place, let me go ahead and draw these two in there. I'll draw them right here anyway, with their wings stretching and touching each wall. Touching each other and touching the wall. It's not proportional, but I think the most fascinating thing about this, and we have to add to the veil with Solomon's temple, a wall with doors. And out there, I don't think he had five pillars. He had those two, didn't he? Two big ones especially, and doors there. Is that it was pitch black. It even had a ceiling that was 30 feet high, but how tall was the temple itself? Was it 45? So it was 15 feet. There were two ceilings, so no light could get in there. No light could get in through these doors. They had chambers all the way around, had a double wall, keeping all light whatsoever, and there were millions upon millions of dollars of gold in that room, covered with gold. Covered. Walls, ceiling. Can you imagine what a high priest looked like the one time a year he got to open that door, and he had little glowing embers from this incense altar, and that's all the light he could have. Whatever got past this veil and into the door and the little glowing embers to sprinkle blood on that mercy seat twice and get out of there. Shut the door. Pitch black. Nobody ever. It wasn't made for man. That was God's place. What an eerie. And you had to walk under the wings of those cherubim looking down at you. And all you could just vaguely see them in the dark. What a fascinating place.
That kind of supports the feeling that they were facing in if you had to walk under the wings.
Well, I assume you had to walk. You no doubt would have had to feel that you were under them, even if they were back off a little bit. It doesn't actually say they had to walk under the wings. I made that up. But I would feel that way. They were huge, 15 feet high with wings 15 feet wide, and you could just barely pick them out in the dark. He had to sprinkle the blood 7 times on the Day of Atonement, on the mercy seat, and then go out and come back and do it again. And that was it. He wouldn't have had time for his eyes to get adjusted a whole lot. He couldn't see a lot. With the smoke in front of his face, offering that incense. Well, there were chambers for people, certain people, they lived there. Somewhere in some of those chambers, somewhere in Solomon's temple, they put the old tabernacle. And it tells us in Kings and Chronicles, I believe, that they brought the tabernacle in there. It's hard to imagine them bringing all those boards in, but the curtains, yeah. Well, all of that would have been holy. They'd had to store it. Couldn't just leave it out in the desert. So let's go over those papers now in the temple you got. All right. You got Solomon's temple sheets. The beginning date, 480 years exactly from the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That Mount Moriah is the same spot Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22. It's the same spot of where David offered a sacrifice to stop the plague at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. The beginning date, 480 years from the Exodus, in the fourth year, second month, and second day of Solomon's reign. Ending date, the 11th year and the 8th month of Solomon's reign. So it took 7.5 years to build. The length of the house, 60 cubits, that's 90 feet. Breadth was 20 cubits, that's 30 feet. And the height was 30 cubits, that's 45 feet. The porch, 20 cubits, the same as the width of the house, breadth of the house. The breadth was 10, wait a minute here. I got something right. Is that right? Is that what you got? Breadth was 10. The way I read it the other day, it seemed like the porch was the same as the width of the width of the house.
2
Chronicles 3, 4. I've got what I'm picturing the porch as being. Let's say this is the house. I'm picturing the porch being the same width as the house. Well, 1 Kings 6:3. What you got, Earl, in 2 Chronicles? I would think the length was. Yeah, I would think the breadth of the porch would be away from the house. Yeah. I think it's 20 wide too, but it just makes it look odd for the porch to be 20 long and the house to be 20 broad. Yeah, breadth. The word breadth is what's throwing me off here now, because my picture of it is that the porch wide as the house is. I don't even want to talk about the next one. I have absolutely no idea what that's talking about. 120 cubits high? That's 180 feet tall. I don't believe that. That's right. It doesn't say cubits, does it? That's right. Well, we're talking about the height now.
I got
10
cubits for the height on the
No. That's Chronicles 3:4. That's the one Earl's talking about.
No, that was the brick.
Well, it's also... Did anybody write down what scripture says 10 cubits for the height of the porch? If you don't write down the scripture for the kings, that when you keep up with it, and I ask a question like that, we'll all sit around and just say, blah, 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 blah. That's all we can do. A scripture is a whole lot better than blah, 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 blah.
The porch. It tells about the porch.
Read it, Malia. Okay, 20 cubits was the length of the porch according to the breadth of the house. That's what made me think it went along with the house. Okay, 10 cubits was the breadth of the porch, right? Now, where does it say 10 cubits was the height? Bob and Taylor said they got it. All right, now the chambers. The bottom chamber was 7.5 feet wide, 5 cubits. The middle chambers were 6 cubits, or 9 feet. And the third story, on the third story, the chambers were 7 cubits, 10.5 feet or so. So they got wider as you went up. The upper chambers were overlaid with what?
Gold.
I never knew there was a difference between gold and pure gold till Bob Payne took my Old Testament course. And he and some guy got in this deep conversation. What percentage, Bob? What's, is there some kind of percentage of purity that it has to be pure gold? What about just plain old gold? Can be anything? There is a difference between gold and pure gold, and that's when I went back and redid this and wrote down pure gold, where the Bible said pure gold, and just gold where the Bible said gold, because there's a difference.
Is that pure gold?
Pardon, that was just gold, the chambers, overlaid with gold. What? Well, let's look at this right here. We got a row of chambers on the bottom floor, 5 cubits. On top, wherever they started, the next floor would be like this. Or, you know, however it would work out. They'd be wider than the ones on the bottom. Then the top floor would be even wider than those. So there'd be fewer of them. And I did this to scale one time to see how it would come out. You have, how long was the whole building? 90 feet. How that all work out with the chambers where it turned the corner, how you build the chambers to make it come out right, I don't know. But it doesn't make the temple any odd shape. It can stay like a normal building. But the chambers just get wider as you go up.
Do we know if the entrance to the chambers was inside or outside from the outside?
You could get into the chambers from the inside for sure. Because Jeremiah took those men into the temple and into a chamber. I don't remember it saying anything about getting into them from the outside, do you? Well, you could have, it had 15 feet up above the Most Holy. You could walk around above the Most Holy. I don't think so. Narrow rest it mentions narrow rest as being a support for this somehow or another, but that I would think they're built into the temple itself. That would really look now odd.
That 6:6 when it talks about the narrow rest.
1 Kings 6:6.
Yes.
Like I say, I don't know how an architect or a construction guy would look at this and try to figure it out, but it is kind of interesting. The only thing you can do is guess. Solomon didn't leave us any pictures. Just the one spiral staircase inside. They're priests doing their jobs.
What part of the temple is the wailing wall?
Foundation.
Underneath. All above that.
Underneath, yeah. We don't even know if that's just a tradition or not. It may be just part of the foundation of the temple. I mean, Jesus was around.
It's all built on top of Mount Moriah, so it's not like it's dug back into the side of a hill.
Most Holy, Kings 6:20. Length is 20, the breadth is 20, and the height is 20 cubits. So it's a cube, just like in Moses' tabernacle. Most Holy was overlaid with pure gold. If any place is going to have pure gold, that is. The doors were made of olive tree wood overlaid with gold. I've got gold. Kings 6, 31 and 32. Is the oracle the same as the Most Holy? Yes. And the veil is made of? No gold? What does it mean by cherubims wrought on it?
Is that board?
That's sewn. Probably with gold thread sewn into the curtain. Chronicles 3:14. Second Chronicles, all of them in Second Chronicles. Pardon me? Read it. What scripture are you talking about? Now, the chains of gold wouldn't be the same as the veil, but they might be connected to it somehow. We don't know. We're not told much information other than what you've got. You've got all the information. The two cherubim made of wood from the olive tree, overlaid with gold. I've got. Nobody got pure gold? I want you to look now in the book near the end of the Old Testament. In the book of Zechariah, I think it is, the young man. Chapter 4. Angel came to this young man, was talking with him, taking him to and letting him see something in a vision. The angel that talked with me came again and woke me up as a man that is awakened out of his sleep. And he said, "What do you see?" And I said, I've looked, and I behold a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. That's this lamp right here. These are the pipes that go up to the lamps or candles. Seven pipes with the seven candles. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of the bowl. And I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Moses didn't understand the sacrifice of Christ. He didn't understand all the symbolism of the sacrifices and all that. This man didn't understand what he was looking at. And the angel that talked with me answered and said, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And then the angel changed the subject and didn't answer him. But he brought it up again in verse 11. Then answered I and said, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And what are these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" He answered and said, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No." He said, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." That's why Solomon built these two cherubim out of olive tree wood. God's olive trees where they get the anointing oil from. It's full of oil. And these two cherubim that stand before the Lord of the whole earth are full of oil. They are covered with the anointing of God because they are right there in His presence. These are the two anointed ones. They're living beings. They're not trees up in heaven. They're living beings. Made of olive tree wood, overlaid with gold. 10 cubits high, the length of each wing 15. They stood on their face, and it says they faced each other. Do you have, look at 2 Chronicles 3:13 and see if it just says faces inward or faces each other. It says inward, so that doesn't necessarily mean each other.
How much is a cubit?
5 cubits? Chronicles 3:13. Faces inward.
Yeah, I see it. It says faces inward. Now, mine's got a footnote on it that says toward the house.
It says their faces. This says just their faces. It didn't say the whole body.
Their faces faced the... No.
Their faces were inward.
Faces were inward. It's a mystery, unless God would reveal it to somebody. There were 10 candlesticks made of pure gold. There were 10 tables. What were they made of? Nobody have any scripture for that? 2 Chronicles 4:8 says what? Doesn't say what they were made of. I don't have a scripture for that either. I don't even know why I have that on here.
Huh? He didn't ask what they were made of.
It didn't say. Okay, I can mark that off my list here because I don't have an answer for that either. The incense altar, made of a cedar tree overlaid with pure gold. Kings 6:20, the last half of the verse. This incense altar belongs inside this room. But if you put it inside the room, they can never burn incense on it every day, twice a day. So it's right outside the room. So in Hebrews chapter 9, when it's describing the furniture, it says this holy, the most holy place had the incense altar. But it wasn't put inside. It was made out of pure gold, or covered with pure gold, but it's outside so they could burn incense on it every day. But it really belonged inside. But the priest couldn't get to it in there. The oracle is the most holy place. So what does 1 Kings 6:20 say?
It said the oracle is covered with cedar.
And so covered the altar
which was of cedar. The brass altar, the length was 30 feet. Now this room is 30 feet this way. 20 cubits, 30 feet. So the brass altar was a square. Let me see. Would you say I'm standing about this part of the room right here? 7.5 feet tall. Which would be somewhere around there, maybe. You can't even make a sacrifice to God unless He reveals to you how to do it. The altar made the priest feel small, insignificant.
15 feet.
The height was, no, it's 15 feet high. Even smelled smaller than I thought. So it's 15 feet high. There were not steps that went up there. There was a ramp. God says that in Exodus, you shall not build steps up to my altar, but a ramp, so that your nakedness will not appear while you're walking up to make the sacrifice. That's in Exodus 20. So he must have had this in mind, because you cannot lift one of those oxen and throw it up there 15 feet high. They had to have some way to get up there, and God said, no steps. So we assume that there was some kind of ramp there. I don't know.
That wouldn't be a
thing.
It's all
this what? Well, it was a brass altar, wasn't it?
Yeah, no, I mean, they're burning stuff
on it. Oh, it had a grate in it for ashes to fall through. It mentions that, the ashes from the altar all the time. So they had some kind of system inside to hold up the weight while everything burned, and then they get the ashes and haul them out of the city. It was hollow inside. His altar was hollow. He mentions that in Exodus 2. Even when it was made out of boards covered with brass, it was hollow. Well, I was thinking 7.5 feet high. It's 15 feet high. That's 5 feet taller than the ceiling. And 30 feet square. Whew. That was a bloody ramp. It was not pretty. Bloody over the sides, bloody running down. What a scene. That's why the priest couldn't be physically impaired and be a priest. One reason. Another reason is that it wasn't a symbol of Jesus if they were.
Means that the altar was one third the height of the temple.
That's right. One third is as high as the temple was. Okay. Do you have the scaffold next?
Yeah.
The length of the scaffold, 5 cubits. The breadth, 5 cubits. The height, 3 cubits. So the height is not going to help them get that bull up on that. So it wasn't made for sacrifice. 4.5 feet high. That's what Solomon stood to pray on. All right, what's next? All right. And that moved the molten sea from you, huh? All right, bases, there were 10 of them. That's for the 10 lavers to sit on. They were 6 feet square and about 4.5 feet tall. They were big bases. And that, then you had to get to the water somehow. 4 cubits, 3 cubits. The bases were made of brass. They had 4 wheels. The height of each wheel was 1.5 cubits, about 27 inches. A little over 2 feet. The lavers were 10 of them made of brass. Are you on lavers next?
Yes.
Each laver held 40 baths of water. Anybody have a reference there of what a bath is? I mean, it's a pretty good chunk of water. It's not like a cup. Pardon me? Almost 6 gallons?
6 gallons per bath?
Close to it. 6 gallons per bath, 240 gallons of water each. And they sat on their bases, and they were to wash the burnt offerings in. They had to get up that high to wash the burnt offerings? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, you had to wash the offering before you offered it and wash yourself. It was a lot of work to be a priest. Yeah, yeah. He made the house beautiful with precious stones, wherever God said put it. What do you have next? All right. The molten sea. 10 cubits across is 15 feet. A cubit is 1.5 feet. 15 feet across now. Let me see. About from here to the wall, is that about 15 feet? Something like that. 15 feet across. This is what I was thinking about. 7.5 feet high, 5 cubits high. 30 cubits around. It was a hand breadth thick. What's a hand breadth? It's about this right here. Oh, the breadth of a hand. About that thick. It contained 2,000 or 3,000 baths of water. According to whether you're reading in Kings or Chronicles. Somebody has said it, maybe they just filled it up. They just filled it up 2,000, but it could have held 3. I don't know. Had 2 rows of knobs. Knobs are little knobs, decorative knobs, around it. It stood upon 12 oxen. And the molten sea was for what? Priests to wash in when they went around about their duties. This was some kind of thing. This glorified God, not man. It made man humble himself to do it. What do you have next? Oh, I wonder why I put that thing out of order. Yes. Didn't they wash the burnt the animals for sacrifice in the lavers?
Yeah.
And wash the priest in the molten sea. The 2 pillars before the house, they were 18 cubits high. Is that 27 feet? 12 cubits around. The chapiters on top of the cubit, on top of the pillars, the chapiters were those decorative things that you see like on the top of Corinthian columns, you know, the circular thing. They have all this fancy stuff on top. The chapiters on top, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. It sure is. The height of the lilywork chapiters was another 4 cubits. The name of the right pillar was what? The name of the left pillar? Boaz. But, Bob asked this question about Boaz and if this pillar was named for him. I doubt it. But then a scripture came to my mind where Jesus promised in the book of Revelation that if you be faithful in death, I will make you a pillar, or I'll make the faithful one a pillar in the house of my God. So that's in Revelation. That's one of the promises of God. Now, Deb, you had something about 35 cubits. I remember that odd scripture. 2 Chronicles 3:15, this was about the pillars. And it says it's 35 cubits, right? Please don't ask me to explain any of this. Moving right along. The walls. Walls were made of what?
Cedar
overlaid with? The ceiling was made of? No. Fir. F-I-R. Ceiling was made of fir. Overlaid with fine gold. It's different from gold. Bob, what's the difference between fine and gold and pure gold? The level of purity.
Would it be like 10 karat, 22 karat? Like a 10 karat?
Yeah, that's what it'd be like.
22 karat gold, 6 minutes.
The walls of the cedar overlaid with just
gold? Ceiling was made of fir overlaid with fine gold. The floor of the temple was made of planks of fir overlaid with gold. The walls were made of cedar overlaid with gold. The ceiling was made of fir overlaid with fine gold. The floor was made of fir overlaid with gold. This is a gold house. The inside of the house of God, the inside of the house of God was overlaid with pure gold. I don't understand all this, but he used a lot of gold.
Pure gold. So the walls were overlaid with gold.
That's what it says. No, they were made of wood overlaid with gold. I'm sorry, I didn't write it. What was carved into the walls? It tells you something about heaven. What were the people waving in the book of Revelation when John saw it? Palm branches. Had cherubim, seraphim, all kinds of heavenly creatures there. The temple doors were made of what? Olive. It says fir tree in Kings 6:34, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
Six what? 32? That's for the entering of the oracle. That's the most holy place. The most holy doors were of olive trees. Those are fir tree wood going into the temple. What was carved onto the doors? All right. These carvings were covered with? There you have Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now look at the front page of that temple. Temple information sheet. What month of what year did they finish building the temple? 11th year, the 8th month. They had the dedication though in the 7th month before it was finished. Here it is. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribe, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king at the feast of the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Seventh month has the most holy day in it, the Yom Kippur day, where the priest, high priest, goes into the most holy room. And elders of Israel came, and the priest took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, and they also brought up the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priests and Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. So the cherubim's wings covered the ark. Satan is called the cherub that covereth, the anointed cherub that covereth. So apparently he was one of those creatures in heaven once upon a time. Spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen, and they were not seen without. Sister Willie, read that verse right there, what the New King James has.
The post is thinned so that the ends of the post could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside.
Oh, outside.
Uh-huh. And they are there to this day.
What does "they are there unto this day" mean? That means whoever wrote this was living in Jerusalem when the temple was still standing. There was nothing in the ark except the two tables of stone. What was missing?
Aaron's rod
that budded, the pot of manna. We don't know what happened to those things. Maybe the Philistines took them when they captured the ark. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And the Lord, and Solomon said, you know, the Lord said he would dwell in thick darkness. Thick darkness is what is in the most holy place. You can't see your hand in front of your face in there. Like that cave we went into, Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. Cut out all the lights, you can't even see this. That's the way it was in the most holy room. So all that gold was in there, and the only person that was enjoying it was God. That's all it was for. And the king turned around in verse 14 and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And the congregation of Israel was standing around. And he told them that God told David he could not build the temple, but his son would. And he said, here I am. I've done it. Verse 21, I have set there a place for the ark wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, the Ten Commandments. I'll tell you something else that was missing out of the ark is a copy of the whole law of Moses. That was supposed to be in there too. Deuteronomy, God told Moses to do that. Solomon stood in verse 22 before the altar of the Lord. He felt small, don't you think? And then he spread forth his hands toward heaven, and he knelt before God on his knees. Doesn't tell us here, but it tells us later he got up off his knees. So we know he did. And he began to pray. He offered God that temple. He praised God for his mercy. And then he began to pray something that nobody had ever asked God for. It's in verse 29. If there's trouble and somebody turns to you for help from among your people, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. You don't have to be actually there. This is the first time anybody's ever suggested that you could just pray toward something and it would mean something to God. This is an Old Testament fact. Daniel over in captivity, you'll read later when it's time to come back out of captivity, he's way over here in Babylon, way over here, and he prays toward Jerusalem when it comes time to come out of captivity. Prays toward Jerusalem so that God will hear his prayer. First of all, Solomon says, pray toward this house, this place he's built, verse 29, and in 30, and in 33, toward this place in verse 35, toward this house in verse 38. Even if it's a foreigner, if he has faith in God, in verse 42, if he prays toward this house. But then he says something else. He expands it in verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city that you have chosen. So he expands it beyond the temple to the city in verse 44. And then it's like Abraham saying, well, what if there are 25? Or what if there are 20? Or what if there are 10? He expands it even further in verse 48. And so return unto thee with all their hearts, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, when you've cast them out into captivity, which led them away captive. And they, if they pray to you toward their land, if they just pray toward the promised land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people. So now he's encouraged and emboldened himself to ask God for the ultimate. If God, they just pray in the right direction, you know. Maybe if they're kneeling 2 degrees to the south and miss the city, you won't answer their prayer. So let's just say the whole country. Let's say if they just pray in faith toward the land that you gave your people, have mercy on them. It's the first time. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And God heard him. He told Solomon, I've heard your prayer. He showed up in a dream that night, wasn't it, after he prayed this prayer? Maybe it's in Chronicles. And said, I've heard your prayer. I'm going to put... Next chapter. Well, after Solomon finished this prayer for God's people, they had a great feast in 65 and 66 for 7 days, and in the 8th day, he sent them home. I'm thinking they'd do it 14 days. Yeah, 7 days and 7 days, 14 days. And on the 8th day after that, he sent the people away. In chapter 9, the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time in verse 2, as he had appeared at Gibeon, and he said, I have heard your prayer, and I have hallowed this house. At the end of 20 years, in verse 10, Solomon has built his house and the Lord's house. Hiram has helped him a lot, so he gave Hiram 20 cities. What did Hiram think about those cities, Elijah? He didn't think they were very good. He didn't like them. He thought they were kind of trashy. In verse 16, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, came up and took Gezer. He didn't take it from Solomon. He gave it to Solomon for Pharaoh's daughter. And Solomon built up Gezer and Beth Horon. They were on the main road up from Joppa to Jerusalem. In verse 20 and 21, it tells us that Solomon put the Canaanites to the slave labor. Verse 22, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondsmen. But they were men of war, servants, princes, captains, rulers of his chariots and horsemen. 25, Solomon kept the law. 3 times a year he came to the temple the way the law commanded. And 27, he goes down to Ezion-Geber to the Red Sea. And he and Hiram make ships to go down for gold and other precious things from Ophir. And then the queen of Sheba, who's down close to Ophir, comes up to see Solomon. And she's heard great rumors, and usually the rumors are more than what the reality is. But when she gets there and sees Solomon's servants even, she said, I haven't even heard the half of it. She brought in verse 10, look at these gifts she brought, verse 10. She brought 120 talents of gold, spices, very great store, precious stones, and there never came any more such spices as she brought. But look at chapter 9, 14, is it? Hiram sent to the king six times 20. 120 talents of gold. She brought the same amount of gold that Hiram brought him. But look at verse 13, what Solomon gave to her. King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba anything she wanted, whatever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty, So she returned to her own country, loaded down, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon each year was 666 talents of gold. Besides whatever the merchantmen, the traffic and spice merchants, and good grief. He made a target of gold as a little shield, a little round shield. He made 600 targets of shekels of gold, went into one target. He made 200 targets of gold, made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. He made a great throne of ivory. What color is ivory? What color is Jesus' throne in Revelation? White. So we got a great white throne in the Old Testament too. Lions on both sides. Verse 21, all of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None were of silver. Silver wasn't worthy of his house. And nobody wasn't even, you know, counted as anything special in the days of Solomon. The king had a navy of Tarshish to go with Hiram's navy. Every 3 years they came back from Tarshish bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks. So wherever apes were is where Tarshish is. King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom. And they brought gifts when they came. In verse 27, the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. It says gold, too, in Chronicles. Verse 28, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Deuteronomy 17, God told the king never to go back to Egypt again to multiply horses and never to multiply wives to himself. Solomon's getting himself deep into trouble and doesn't even realize it. Starting to become middlemen in the horse business. And after all those great blessings and all the greatest riches and wisdom of any king coming from every parts of the earth, chapter 11 begins with the word but. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, strangers to God. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning... Now, these were all, no doubt, political agreements to secure peace on all around. That was not particular to Solomon. That everybody who wanted to make a league in the ancient world seems started intermarrying the nobility, that would keep the other nation from coming and attacking because they had relatives there. Even to the 18th, 19th centuries, there were marriages of convenience in Europe to try to make peace between nations as they were developing. But he didn't have to resort to the way of the heathen to have peace. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives. Princesses. They're king's daughters. 700 daughters of kings for his wives. And 300 concubines. And his wives... Surprise, surprise. God had already said it was going to happen. Turned away his heart, not when he was young, but when he was old. For it came to pass that when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, look at this, went after. That means worshiped. Went, built altars for. He didn't go down to Zidon, or he didn't go down to the territory of the Amorites to worship the god of the Amorites or the Ammonites. He didn't do that. He built altars for them in Jerusalem. He went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. But he also worshiped... And these, we'll see this. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. The hill that is before Jerusalem, before is toward the east. The hill that is before Jerusalem, across the valley, Kidron Valley, that Shimei could not go across, was what we know as the Mount of Olives, where Jesus prayed the night before he was arrested, killed, and also the hill where he's coming back. He built a monstrous altar there. Throughout your reading, from now on until you hear about this altar again, it's there. It survives every revival. Hezekiah's, it survives all the good kings. Nobody tears it down because they're worshiping Chemosh. Right? I mean, if you come outside God's temple and look across the valley, you're seeing this massive altar for Chemosh. And Chemosh is a child sacrifice god, where you burn babies alive for Moab and Ammon. They were real lusty people and child sacrifice. In one story you'll read, the king of Moab, when things got desperate, he got desperate and took his oldest son, who was going to be king next, and offered him as a sacrifice to stop the war. And it did. Israel got so disgusted, they couldn't even move. The king took his own son, cut him up, sacrificed him so they wouldn't lose. So you've got Solomon worshiping. I wonder how many of his children he offered. Chemosh. You know, I read an awful description one time of one of those idols, and it's hard to believe. It was a god formed like this, with arms stretched out to hold the baby or the young child. And the belly was hollow. That's where they started the fire until the whole image got red hot. Then they laid the baby on there. Solomon! Women turned his heart away from God. Huh? No, it doesn't have to be 700. One could have done it. Pharaoh's daughter got it started, making room for her. In chapter 13 that you'll read this week, there's a prophet that comes up to Jeroboam in the north. And God promises to send a king, raise up a king sometime in the future. It's about 300 years later. He said, and his name's going to be Josiah. And he pointed to that brand new altar that the king Jeroboam had just made. He said he's going to tear down this altar after he's burned men's bones on it that have sacrificed with it. And that little boy king, Josiah, is the one that finally gets rid of Solomon's altar to burn children on.
That's the question I had. You said that.
Yeah. Well, that was just missing for a period before he came. These people knew about it. They had copies. They probably, well, they did keep one in the temple after this. But that old one was missing. So Solomon built that to start worshiping those heathen gods. My goodness. How in the world could he have done that? The Lord was angry with Solomon. And it says in verse 8, he did for all his strange wives. He built whatever idols they worshiped. And burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. My goodness. The Lord was angry with Solomon, and his last days were filled with he had a lot of trouble. His last days.
So he actually
did sacrifice to the gods? Yeah, sure. He went after them. This is the third time the Lord comes to Solomon. Verse 11. The Lord said to Solomon, "Forasmuch as this is done by thee, thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will rend the kingdom from you and will give it to thy servant." Now, this is what's important about the blessing of David. That's why I say it's a major event. Because if it hadn't been for God's promise to David to always have a king, there would have never been any civil war. God told Solomon, "Because you've turned from me, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But because of my promise to David, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom. I'm going to leave Judah in the hands of your son, because he's David's grandson. But the rest of the kingdom I'm taking from you." so God's promise is what led to the Civil War, so that he could keep his promise to David. Verse 12, nevertheless, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Stirs up an adversary, an Edomite, verse 14. Another one in verse 23, up in Zobah. And in verse 26, there was a young man, Jeroboam. He was from Ephraim. Oh, what tribe was the head of all the tribes right now? Judah. What tribe used to be the head of all the tribes? Well, Jeroboam's from the right tribe to cause problems. And this is the reason he rebelled against Solomon. Verse 28, the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, made him ruler over all the house of Ephraim and Manasseh, over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time, when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem, that a prophet, Ahijah from Shiloh, he's from the old place where God used to be, he found Jeroboam, and he had a new garment on, and they two were alone in the field, and Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, you take 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in my eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give you 10 tribes. And unto his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, put my name there. And I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen unto all that I command thee, and walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with you, and I'll build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I'll give Israel to you. Now that's a promise. I'll give you the same kind of promise I gave to David if you just obey me. He is not. No respect of persons. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. When Solomon heard that prophecy, he tried to kill Jeroboam. That's a wrong thing for him to do. And now he's rebelling against the punishment God brought upon him for his disobedience. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, had to stay there until Solomon died. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not in the book of the acts of Solomon? I don't know if they are or not. I guess they are. We don't have that book. I wish we did. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead. You know who Rehoboam's mother was? You don't remember? She was a woman from Ammon. She wasn't even an Israelite. So that's the kind of man Solomon chose to take his place.
Given the test in the future, and we have to circle good guys and bad guys, what would you put for Solomon?
Well, I'd do probably what Boo did one time when she was doing true or false. She circled the or.
I mean, when you think about Solomon, you have pretty good thoughts of Joseph and all, but...
Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon.
He's as bad as Saul did.
Awful.
God said he wouldn't take his mercy away from Solomon, but he did Saul.
You have to put young Solomon.
Yeah, you have to.